This is Watchin' Lake Bible School 2012. The speaker this afternoon is Brother Jim Cowie, and his series is on the Sure Mercies of David. And this is class one, entitled A Man After God's Own Heart. Brother Jim, please.
Thank you, Brother Alex, and good afternoon, brethren and sisters and young people. I must express my thanks that this is the only graveyard shift that I have to do this week. It's always the hardest one, isn't it, in the week, Sunday afternoon. But I know that you've come here with the desire to focus, and hopefully we can keep your minds focused, because it's very important for us to establish why it was that God chose David to give to him the covenant that we call the Davidic covenant. And that's what this session is essentially about. So would you join me in Acts chapter 13, brethren and sisters, because this phrase that you can see on the screen, a man after God's own heart, actually is quoted by the Apostle Paul from Scripture. But we'll come to that in just a second. Firstly, the purpose of this study. As we said briefly last evening, the three covenants of promise are fundamental to our faith. They make us as a community very unique, and indeed very blessed. And those three great covenants of the Scriptures we know quite well. Genesis 3:15 is the promise of redemption. Genesis 12:22, the promise of inheritance. And 2 Samuel chapter 7, the promise of authority. And so Yahweh intends to restore what was lost in the garden at the beginning. Mankind disobeyed his law, and so death came. That was the sentence passed. So the very first promise has to do with the restoration of life. It's about redemption. It's about regaining what Adam lost by sin. The second covenant, of course, to Abraham is about a promise of inheritance, because Yahweh had to chase them out of the garden of God. They lost their inheritance, the inheritance that they received at the hand of their Creator. And so inheritance is to be restored through the promises made to Abraham in that very land, in Eden, the garden of God. And in 2 Samuel chapter 7, of course, we have the promise of the restoration of the lost dominion. The dominion that Adam gave away by sin in the garden to be restored by the second Adam, by the son of David. So these promises are very important to us. And these three great covenants are intertwined and interdependent. They are revealed, of course, by stages for a purpose. And the third is the one we're considering in our studies this week. The last three chapters of Scripture are devoted to revealing the final and ultimate fulfillment of each of those promises in the order that they were given. We'll see that in our final study, God willing, on Friday. We'll see the wonderful culmination of the purpose of God in those last three chapters of our Bible. The kingdom of God in the past, brothers and sisters, looked like this. It was proclaimed by God at Mount Sinai in Exodus 19 verses 5 and 6 when he declared Israel to be a kingdom of priests and took Israel as his wife. He himself was Israel's king, and he was rejected, of course, by his people when they asked for a king like the nations around them. Israel were the subjects of that kingdom. Deuteronomy chapter 7 verses 1 and 6 tell us that. The land of Canaan was the territory of the kingdom, as we well know. And anointed kings sat on the throne of Yahweh, reigning over his people, we are told in places like 1 Chronicles 28:5 and 29:23. And through disobedience, the throne of David was finally overturned. Ezekiel 21:25 to 27, I will overturn it, overturn it, overturn it, until he come whose right it is. And I will give it him. So that's just a brief summary of the kingdom of God in the past. Our studies are going to focus upon the restoration of the authority and of the throne of the kingdom of God. And we're going to see, brothers and sisters, how God intended that we might be involved in that from the very beginning. And David understood that intention. So we ask the question, why did God give the promise to David? Well, here's one reason. In 1 Samuel chapter 13 and verse 14, when he rejects Saul from being king, he said this, but now, he says, thy kingdom shall not continue. Yahweh hath sought him a man after his own heart, and he's commanded him to be captain over his people, because thou hast not kept that which Yahweh commanded thee. So a man after his own heart, who would be observant of his law, and who understood the divine mind perhaps better than most in the Old Testament scriptures. A man who had an unbelievable understanding of the divine plan and purpose at a very young age. By 16 or 17 years of age, brothers and sisters, David knew more about the purpose of God than most of us learn in a lifetime. That's why he was a man after God's own heart. Now, Paul comments on these things in Acts chapter 13, as we saw last evening. So if you're with me there in Acts 13, keep the record up at verse 20. And after that he gave unto them judges about the space of 450 years until Samuel the prophet. And afterwards they desired a king, and God gave unto them Saul the son of Kish, a man of Benjamin, by the space of 40 years. And when he had removed him, and we've just seen that reference, haven't we? The reference in 1 Samuel 13 and verse 14. When he had removed him, we are told, he raised up unto them David to be their king, to whom also he gave testimony and said. Now two quotations come. The first of those is from Psalm 89 and verse 20. We read there in verse 22, he said, I have found David, the son of Jesse. Psalm 89 verse 20. He's also now quoting, though, 1 Samuel 13 and verse 14, when he says, a man after mine own heart, which shall fulfill all my will. Now, our purpose this afternoon is that we might look at those two passages briefly. Acts, of course, is quoting from 1 Samuel chapter 13. We're not going to look at that in great detail. That was done partly today, this morning. But we are going to have a look at Psalm 89. But there's another place we want to devote time to, and that, of course, is the chapter that we read from here this afternoon, Isaiah chapter 55. Because in verse 34 of Acts 13, as he draws to the end of this discourse in the synagogue in Antioch in Pisidia, Paul says this, and as concerning that he raised him up from the dead, now no more to return to corruption, he said on this wise, I will give thee the sure mercies of David. So let's just briefly consider the content of Psalm 89, and then perhaps more detail on Isaiah 55. Psalm 89 is a maskil psalm. Maskil means to give instruction. It was penned by Ethan the Ezrahite, who's noted in 1 Kings 4:31 for his astounding wisdom in the things of God. His name, by the way, means permanent. He was the brother of Heman, and of course they labored together in the singing of the praises of Yahweh in the tabernacle of David. Now, I'm not going to take you to 1 Chronicles 6, but if you had a look at those passages, 31 to 32 and 44, you will see that these men, Heman and his brother Ethan, were involved deeply in the services of worship and praise in what's styled the tabernacle of David. And we're going to talk quite extensively about the tabernacle of David this week. On the other hand, we've got Isaiah 55 here. And Isaiah 55 is a call to all to become children of Zion, as we're going to see. So let's have a look, shall we, at Psalm 89. Would you come back with me to that psalm? And here we find Ethan the Ezrahite penning this wonderful exposition of the promises made to David and of the call of David and why David was called. Now, Psalm 89 is structured, as most scripture, of course, is. It's structured. Verses 1 and 2 are elaborated in verses 5 to 18. Now, verse 1 says, I will sing of the mercies of Yahweh, for with my mouth will I make known thy faithfulness to all generations. For I have said, mercy shall be built up forever. Thy faithfulness shalt thou establish in the very heavens. That's expanded in verses 5 to 18 of the psalm. Verses 3 and 4 are similarly elaborated in verses 19 to 37 of Psalm 89. Now I'm going to give you in a moment Brother Thomas's translation, and here it is, of verses 2 to 4. So you might want to follow me again through verse 2 down to verse 4, And just see how Brother Thomas translates this. In Eureka, Volume 2, page 29, he says this: "A hidden period of mercy shall be builded. Thy faithfulness in them, the heavens, thou wilt establish. I have devised a covenant for my chosen one. I have sworn to David my servant, saying, during a hidden period, I will establish thy seed, and I will build thy throne for a generation of the race." Now, of course, the translation, the hidden period, is the Hebrew word olam. And olam refers to the millennium. It refers to that period in which Christ will sit upon the throne of David and reign over the house of Jacob for the age. That's the period being focused on in these early verses of Psalm 89. Little wonder, of course, that this is elaborated as the psalm proceeds. But for whom was this psalm written, and for whom was the covenant given to David? Well, we had that explained for us in verses 5 to 7. It says this: "And the heavens shall praise thy wonders, O Yahweh, thy faithfulness also in the congregation of the saints, the Kadesh, the holy ones. For who in the heaven can be compared unto Yahweh? Who among the sons of the mighty," the word is El, "can be likened unto Yahweh? God, El, is greatly to be feared in the assembly of the saints, and to be had in reverence of all them that are about him." So this is the class that God intended to involve in the heavens of the age to come, in the hidden period. They're a special class of people. They're people like David, who probed the word of God and who developed the faith that he had in the covenants of promise that God made. And that's why they're really a secret society. That's what they are, a secret society. So here we have in verses 5 to 7 the incomparable power and wisdom of Yahweh revealed to a certain class of people. That's to whom he made this covenant. Now we know, of course, from Psalm 25 verse 14 that the secret of Yahweh is with them that fear him, and he will show them his covenant. He will reveal the intricacies and the meaning of his covenant to them. So let's just take a closer look at verse 7 of Psalm 89. "God is greatly to be feared in the assembly of the saints." Now the word assembly here is the word sod. In the Hebrew it means a circle of friends, gathering in secret to share secrets. Hence they hold a council or an assembly. That's exactly what we're doing at Watchan Lake. We're amongst a circle of friends. And we're here to do what? To share secrets that are not known by the world around us. As much as we try and publish it, they don't understand it. They have no idea of what you and I come together to consider. They have no idea of the future, but you and I know it. We know these secrets, for the secret of Yahweh is known to those that fear him. And he will show them his covenant. They are privy to these wonderful things. Now the term saints here is the word kadosh. It means sacred or holy ones. So we've got this circle of holy ones speaking about wondrous secret things. Even the word about in the Hebrew, sabib, means a circle, round about. So these are people who gather around God, so to speak, that they might learn these wonderful secrets. And David was one of them. David was a man to whom Yahweh revealed his secrets, brothers and sisters, on the hillsides of Bethlehem. As a 16-year-old, as a shepherd, he had the secrets of God revealed to him. He memorized the scriptures. Doubtless there was a scroll that he could access in Bethlehem. He memorized it. And sitting on the hillsides, he would ruminate upon that. And he would think about that. And he came up with an understanding that is simply marvelous of the purpose of God. Especially the purpose of God with the Gentiles, as we're going to see. In verse 19 of this psalm, we read about David in this language: "Then thou spakest in vision to thy Holy One, and saidst, I have laid help upon one that is mighty. I have exalted one chosen out of the people." Who are you talking about, Ethan? Who is the subject of this verse? Well, it's David. Verse 20: "I have found David my servant, and with my holy oil have I anointed him." Now you'll notice on the screen that this word Holy One is, the words Holy One is just the one word in the Hebrew. It is the word chesed. And some of you will recognize the similarity with chesed, C-H-E-S-E-D, true? And that's why Rotherham in his translation says this of that word. Then spakest thou in vision of thy men of loving kindness. And that's how he renders the word chesed in his translation. So you see, these are people who have set themselves to be manifestations of their God. These are people who have sat down, like Malachi 3:16 and says, and they thought upon his name. The word cheshab in the Hebrew means that they weave. They actually weave into their lives the character of their God. These are people like that, his men of loving kindness. And David was amongst them. Now verse 20 of Psalm 89, of course, as we've seen, is cited by Paul in Acts 13:22. And what follows in verses 20 to 29 is that David is presented as a type and as a forerunner of our Lord Jesus Christ, God's firstborn son, he's described as in verse 27. And the Davidic covenant language dominates the context right up to verse 37. Let me just give you a couple of little insights into this. You have a look at the language, for example, of verse, my mercy will I keep for him forevermore, and my covenant shall stand fast with him. He's talking about Christ in that context. His seed also will I make to endure forever. The Hebrew words are la ad. Brother Thomas translates it for eternity. They will be caused to endure for eternity, and his throne as the days of the heavens, as it should be translated. If his children forsake my law, what will happen? Have a look at verse 32. Then will I visit their transgression with the rod and their iniquity with stripes. You'll recognize 2 Samuel 7, verse 14, in that language. And so it goes on like that, brothers and sisters, down to verse 37. So this is a psalm that is built around God's covenant made to David. And it's written by a man who was present in the tabernacle of David, preparing and singing the praises of Yahweh about the promises that God made to David. Little wonder the subject is that covenant. In verse 27, we have the highlight of this psalm. It says this. This is our Lord Jesus Christ speaking messianically in the psalm. Also I will make, it's God speaking about the Lord Jesus Christ messianically. I also will make him my firstborn higher than the kings of the earth. Now this word higher in the Hebrew is the word elyon, E-L-Y-O-N. It occurs four times in Genesis chapter 14, the first four occurrences in our Bible. It is a very, very significant word, as we shall see tomorrow, God willing. It's in the context of Melchizedek, the priest, the king priest of the most high God, who's first king of righteousness and then king of Salem or peace. It's in the context, brothers and sisters, of Abraham's company of Jew and Gentile who have been victorious over the northern invader. It's a wonderful prelude to the promises made to David, as we shall see. And Brother Thomas translates this little section of verse 27. He says, he will make him the most high to the kings of the earth. It's speaking about the kingship of our Lord Jesus Christ after the order of Melchizedek. It's, as I say, it's a little secret, and we need to grab that secret because it's going to be used quite frequently as our studies unfold in the coming days. So let's just take a summary, shall we, of Psalm 89. The summation is this. It is about the certainty of the fulfillment of the covenant made to David, which relies on resurrection from the dead and a change of nature, hence the sure mercies of David. And that's why Paul in Acts 13 quotes from Isaiah 55. He was given, was our Lord Jesus Christ, the sure mercies of David, and so can we. So please, come with me and have a look at Isaiah chapter 55. Now here's the passage you can see on the screen that uses that quotation from Isaiah 55 verse 4. Paul says, as concerning that he raised him up from the dead, now no more to return to corruption, he said on this wise, I will give you the sure mercies of David. So he cites this to prove the resurrection of Christ. an immortalization of Christ. Now, Isaiah 55 is in what we call the servant prophecies. And those servant prophecies revolve around the Abrahamic covenant. So just step back a couple of pages to Isaiah 51, and let's establish this first of all. Because what we're going to find, brothers and sisters, is that the three great covenants are here in these servant prophecies, and two of them are in Isaiah 55. So Isaiah 51 begins this way. Hearken to me, ye that follow after righteousness, ye that seek Yahweh. Look unto the rock whence ye are hewn, and to the hole of the pit whence ye are digged. Look unto Abraham your father, and unto Sarah that bare you. Now there's something very interesting about this context. It is the fact, brothers and sisters, that when God delegated his fatherhood to Abraham in Genesis 17, he said to him, I'm going to change your name. I'm going to delegate my fatherhood to you. I'm going to make you a father of a multitude of nations. If you want an exposition of that, you should jot down Romans chapter 4 and verse 17. Because that's where Paul gives an exposition of what God did. He handed down to Abraham his fatherhood and changed his name. I will make you a father of a multitude of nations. It becomes an essential element of the covenant made to Abraham. It's going to be expanded upon, of course, here, because you'll see that this servant prophecy takes a very real turn in that direction at the end of Isaiah 53. But have a look at verse 3. He says, I called him alone, verse 2, and blessed him and increased him, for Yahweh shall comfort Zion. So you say, who is the real, the ultimate father? Well, Yahweh. But he delegates it to Abraham. And who is Zion? What does Zion represent? Well, in the servant prophecies, Zion represents those things which have to do with our mother, our spiritual mother. And who is taken to represent our spiritual mother? Well, Abraham's wife, Sarah. So you see, verse 2 is explained in verse 3. For Yahweh shall comfort Zion. So through Abraham and Sarah he brought forth the promised seed, Isaac, the type of his son. Yahweh will have a family. It's going to be a multitudinous family, consisting of both Jew and Gentile. He will do that through Zion, he says. Now we know that in the allegory of Galatians chapter 4, Sarah is taken to represent the Abrahamic promises. And her children will be born by faith. Now I mention that because in a moment we're going to come to Isaiah 54. But we'll make that connection in a moment. Isaiah 55, however, refers both to the Davidic covenant and the Edenic covenant. So all three covenants are here in the servant prophecies. But let's just stand back for a while, brothers and sisters. We need to take the big picture view of these servant prophecies, particularly from the turning point in Isaiah 53. Isaiah 53, of course, as we well know, and we often read this on a Sunday, refers to Yahweh's suffering servant who redeems a seed. That seed is then spelled out for us in Isaiah 54. You have a look at Isaiah 54, verse 1. Sing, O barren, thou that didst not bear. Break forth into singing, and cry aloud, thou that didst not travail with child. For more are the children of the desolate than the children of the married wife. Up to that point, all of those words are quoted by Paul in Galatians 4:27, and he quotes them in the context of the great allegory. There were two women, he says, Hagar. She represents Mount Sinai, where the law of Moses was given. She has a son, Ishmael. He's an Egyptian bond slave. He represents Israel, living under law, circumcised in the flesh, but not in heart. There's another woman, Sarah. She represents the Abrahamic promises, and her child is born by promise, out of faith. Okay? He's free, he's in bondage. Jew under law, bondage. These children of God, by faith, free. Free from law, free from bondage. Got a picture? Paul quotes that verse in that context. And he does it quite deliberately. A bit more about that in a minute. We come to Isaiah 55. It deals with the call of the gospel to Jew and Gentile. Verses 1 to 5 is the invitation of the gospel. 6 to 7 is a second call to the lawless who have strayed from the way. Verses 8 to 11, we read of the transcendence and power of the Word of God and its ability to achieve what cannot be achieved by man. In verses 12 to 13, we have the ultimate product of the Word, and we're going to see that the Edenic promise is referred to in that passage. Then we have Isaiah 56. You know what that chapter's about. It talks about the strangers who have attached themselves to Yahweh's covenants. Just have a look. Verse 2. It is the man that doeth this, and the son of man that layeth hold on it, that keepeth the Sabbath from polluting it. Well, who are they? Verse 3. Neither let the son of the stranger that hath joined himself to Yahweh. Verse 6. Also the sons of the stranger that join themselves to Yahweh. And then, of course, it culminates in the promise of verse 7, that there will be a house of prayer for all people, plural, in the Hebrew. And then we've got reference in verse 8, of course, to the outcasts of Israel, but he says, I got others. There are others beside Israel. He's talking about Gentiles coming to the faith. Now, that's why the Spirit does something very curious here, brothers and sisters. Very curious indeed. Isaiah 53 verse 11 is the last of 20 occurrences of the term servant in the singular from chapter 40. These servant prophecies go from 40 to 66. You never read of servants, plural, from 40 to 53. Never. You only read of a servant, but Yahweh has two servants in mind. He has the national servant and the singular servant in mind. The national servant, of course, is Israel, and the context tells you which one is which. And the singular servant is his suffering servant, patterned by Hezekiah, our Lord Jesus Christ. But you know what? After chapter 53, you never again read the word servant in singular. Never. So the first 20 occurrences of this Hebrew word are always singular. The final 11 occurrences from chapter 54 to 66 are always plural. Why? Well, because you see, something has changed. And what has changed is this. Isaiah 53, verse 10. It pleased Yahweh to bruise him. He is put into grief. When thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see a seed, as it should be rendered. He shall see a seed. He shall prolong his days. Yes, he's got the sure mercies of David. He shall see the travail of his soul, verse 11, and shall be satisfied. By his knowledge shall my righteous servant, last of 20 occurrences, my righteous servant justify many. Guess what? From now on, it's always servants. It's always about the many. And they include Jews and Gentiles on the basis of faith. That's the intriguing thing that happens here in the servant prophecies of Isaiah. We're going to make something of this as we proceed, as you can probably appreciate. We're going to have a look and see the way it's used in chapter 65, for example. But the next thing, you need to put the thinking cap on just a little bit here. Just pull it down a little bit, okay? I want you to come to Isaiah 55. We're going to have a look at the moment at verse 5. But before we do that, we've got to just expand a bit what we've already said. But have a look at verse 5 of Isaiah 55. Behold, thou, and he's talking to Zion. Not a bad idea to have a little note about that. Behold, thou, Zion, shall call a nation that thou knowest not. And it says in the AV, and nations that knew not thee shall run unto thee. It should actually be rendered, and a nation that knew not thee. Singular. In the Hebrew. So he refers to this nation, a nation, twice in this verse. So who is this nation? Well, we need to explore that. But you've seen the context already. We've read verse 1 of Isaiah 54. Let's just come down to verse 5 of Isaiah 54. And cast your eyes upon what is in between verse 1 and verse 5. Look at verse 2, for example. Enlarge the place of thy tent, Zion. Let them stretch forth the curtains of your habitation. Why? Because there's going to be squillions of Gentiles who will want to come inside the tent. Now, isn't that appropriate? We've got a big tent. We're not jammed in here, are we? But he's saying, Zion, your tent's not big enough. You just come back to Isaiah 49. Have a look at this. Isaiah 49, verse 18. Lift up thine eyes round about. Zion thinks he's forsaken. Behold, all these gather themselves together, and they come to thee. Have a look at the words of verse 20 of Isaiah 49. The children which thou shalt have after thou hast lost the other, your natural children, they're taken away into captivity, shall say again in thine ears, the place is too straight, it's too narrow for me. There's not enough room here. Give place to me that I may dwell. They're coming from all over. Verse 21. Then thou shalt say in thine heart, Zion, who hath begotten me thee, seeing I have lost my children, and am desolate, a captive, and removing to and fro? I was left alone. Well, we know where they're from. Verse 22. Behold, I will lift up my hand to the Gentiles. That's where they come from. Millions of them, who will come in the time when Zion has just been pushed aside for the time being, AD 70. That's when they come. This involves you and me, brothers and sisters. That's why the language is used here in Isaiah 55, as we're going to see. That's why Isaiah 55 begins with the words, Ho! Everyone, Jew or Gentile. That's why we've read in Isaiah 56 of the stranger, of all peoples, of others. That's why you got this word peoples in verse 4 of Isaiah 55. This is about the redemption of Gentiles. Have a look at verse 5 of Isaiah 54. It says this, For thy maker is thine husband Zion. We saw that from chapter 51, didn't we? Yahweh of hosts is his name, and thy Redeemer, the Holy One of Israel, the God of the whole earth, shall he be called. It's about Gentile redemption as well as Jewish redemption. So that's the theme of this section. Now this is thinking cap time. Come to Isaiah 65. We've read in Isaiah 55 and verse 5 about a nation. So let's let the Bible speak. Let the Bible interpret itself. Isaiah 65 verses 1 and 2. Now again, this is a very interesting thing that happens here. The Spirit speaking through Paul, writing the epistle to the Romans, is very selective. Isaiah 65 verse 1 says this, Thought of them that are for me. I am found of them that sought me not. Stop there. Up to that point, Paul quotes that portion of verse 1 in Romans 10 verse 20. And if you go to Romans 10, I'm not going to take you there because of time, but if you go there, he's in the context of Jew and Gentile. He quotes verse 1 about Gentiles, but then he quotes verse 2, or at least portion thereof, about Jews. But we haven't finished verse 1 yet, have we? So let's read on. He says at the end of verse 1, I said, behold me unto a nation that was not called by my name. So there's our phrase out of Isaiah 55 and verse 5. Zion, a nation that you don't know. They're going to call upon my name because Yahweh called to them. Got a picture of that? Right. Well, let's read verse 2. I have spread my hands all the day unto a rebellious people. Up to that point, Paul quotes that in Romans 10 and verse 21. Who's he talking about? Jews living under law. That's why he quotes it, about Jews living under law. Read the balance of verse 2. Which walketh in a way that was not good unto their own thoughts, a people that provoketh me to anger continually to my face, that sacrifices in gardens and burns incense upon altars of brick, which remain among the graves, and so on. It's palpably obvious who that's talking about. His own people. So here we've got the proof, brothers and sisters, from the scripture itself as to who is referred to by a nation. It is people who come to become children of Zion by faith. Whether they be Jew or Gentile, they're incorporated into the divine family. Now while we're here in Isaiah 65, I want you to have a look at the way that this is expanded. In verses 2 to 7, we have the nation of Israel under law, but apostate. To have a remnant and a redeemer coming out of Israel. Verses 11 to 16, we have Israel punished and the true ecclesia, consisting of both Jew and Gentile, formed. I'll come back to that reference in a moment. Have a look with me at Isaiah 65 and at verse 8. Thus saith Yahweh, as the new wine is found in the cluster, and one saith, Destroy it not, for a blessing is in it. So will I do for my servants' sake, that I may not destroy them all. It's the first of seven occurrences of the Hebrew plural servants. And there's only 11 between chapter 54 and chapter 66. And seven of them are stacked into Isaiah 65. Pick them up. It's well worth highlighting these, by the way. Look at the end of verse 9. Mine elect shall inherit it. My servants shall dwell there in this place. In Yahweh's mountains, there's an inheritor of my mountains, he says. And my servants shall dwell there. Come down to verse 13. Three occurrences of the word in this verse. Therefore thus saith Adonai Yahweh, behold, my servants shall eat. But ye, Israel, natural Israel, living under law, shall be hungry. Behold, my servants shall drink, but ye shall be thirsty. Behold, my servants shall rejoice, but ye shall be ashamed. Behold, my servants shall sing for joy of heart, says verse 14, but ye shall cry for sorrow of heart and howl for vexation of spirit. And ye shall leave your name for a curse unto my chosen. For Adonai Yahweh shall slay thee and call his servants by another name. Now, if you've been counting them, there are seven. Seven is the covenant number. So there's no doubt as to why the Spirit's using. This is those drawn to Yahweh through the covenants. And that's implied, of course, in verse 16. That he who blesseth himself in the earth shall bless himself in the God of Amen. That comes from the same root as the word Emeth. Emeth sits alongside of Kesed. Grace and truth. The word truth, Emeth. That's the root of this word Amen. Is talking about people who have understood God's truth, who have grasped his covenants, who have become his servants. So come back with me to Isaiah 54, but not before you look at this. Matthew 21, verse 43. In the parable of the vineyard, our Lord Jesus Christ said to the Jews living under law, he said, the kingdom of God shall be taken from you, the Jews, and given to a nation, bringing forth the fruits thereof. Why does he use that terminology? He's drawing it straight out of Isaiah 55 and out of Isaiah 65. Okay? A nation, he means the true ecclesia, including the Gentiles. So that's the theme of this section of Scripture. That's the broad picture of it, brothers and sisters. Now we need to come back and hone in on the content of Isaiah 55. But when you come back there, just cast your eye across the page in Isaiah 54 to the first occurrence of this word servants in the plural. It's in verse 17, in the final sentence of verse 17 of Isaiah 54. It says this, this is the heritage, the nakala, the inheritance of the servants of Yahweh, and their righteousness is of me, saith Yahweh. These are the ones who have been drawn in because of the work of the suffering servant of Isaiah 53. They haven't got any righteousness of their own. They don't pursue righteousness under law like the Jews did. Their righteousness is of me. It's imputed righteousness on the basis of faith. And out of that, fruit develops to righteousness in their lives. And that's what Isaiah 55 is all about. Verse 1 says, ho, everyone, Jew or Gentile, that thirsteth, come ye to the waters. And he that hath no money, come, buy and eat. Buy wine and milk without money and without price. Now, of course, the word money here is the word silver. And silver is the biblical symbol for redemption. So those of you who have no redemption, he's calling to the Jews and the Gentiles. You've got no redemption. Come. You've got to do something. You've got to, but not with the money in your pocket. You've got to buy this with sacrifice. The cost is self-sacrifice, not cash. So what are you going to do? Buy and eat. Now this word buy is the Hebrew word shabar. It means to buy or to purchase grain. The parent noun of the word is sheba, and sheba means grain. So Rotherham correctly translates it. Buy grain. That's what you need. Grain makes bread. And you need to have the spirit of self-sacrifice. And that's explained for us in verse 2. Wherefore, he says, do ye spend money for that which is not bread? You're buying the wrong kind of bread, he's telling them. Your labor for that satisfieth not. Hearken diligently unto me. Now, we have the Hebrew word shema repeated and translated in the AV as hearken diligently. The Hebrew shema means to hear intelligently, and it's duplicated here for emphasis, obviously. And of course, it is part of that famous statement, the great shema of the Hebrews. Deuteronomy 6 verse 4, hear, shema, O Israel, Yahweh our God is one Yahweh. Okay? Hear. Hear. That is how you buy grain. That's why it goes on to say this in verse 2. And eat ye that. It should read, and so eat ye that which is good. So if you buy this kind of grain with self-sacrifice, you will be eating that which can sustain forever. And you will delight yourself, he says, in fatness. Now there's, in the Hebrew here, an interesting structure. There's the infinitive after the finite verb. And so Robaham translates it correctly in terms of that grammar. He says, keep on hearkening. So this is not something you do today and not tomorrow. This is not something that you do now at Bible school, but you don't do when you get back to your ordinary life. This, brothers and sisters, is the sacrifice required. You can't buy this with cash. You can only buy it with time. You've got to buy grain. Keep on hearkening. And so eat that which is good. And let your soul take exquisite delight in fatness. Verse 3 goes on to say this. Incline your ear and come unto me. Rotherham translates it. Incline your ear and come unto me. Hearken that your soul may live. Now it's on that basis that we meet the end of verse 3. And I will make an Olam covenant, a covenant pertaining to the hidden period, to the millennial reign of Christ. I will make an Olam covenant with you. What? Even the sure mercies of David. I'll give you immortality if you buy this kind of grain. But I'll tell you something, brothers and sisters. The bulk of mankind, and far too many of us, don't understand that. They do what those thousands who came in John chapter 6, because as you are probably aware, John chapter 6 is based upon this entire context of Isaiah 54 and 55. Just cast your eyes back to Isaiah 54 verse 13. And all thy children shall be taught of Yahweh, we read. Guess where that's quoted? It's quoted by the Lord Jesus Christ in John chapter 6 verse 45. And you go through and compare these two contexts, he picks most of his language for John chapter 6 out of Isaiah 54 and 55. And what did they come out for him, to see him for? They come out because their bellies were full. He says, you didn't come to me because of what I was saying. You came to get a meal. You know, it's one of those things we used to do as arranging brethren. If you put on some kind of study class or study weekend, and you wanted people to come, you put on a fraternal tea. If you want to get the hardy and those only interested in the Bible, you don't offer them anything to eat. But if you want a crowd, put on a fraternal. Put on the food. And they squeeze through the doors. But it's true, isn't it? We might laugh at that, brothers and sisters, but it's true, isn't it? And Christ was confronted by that. That's why he says, labour not for the meat which perisheth. He's getting that from Isaiah 55 and verse 2. Why expend your labour for that which is not bread? How many of us put the diet of the Word of God before everything else in our lives? Well, most of you do. And I'm very thankful for that. Because that's what it should be in all of our lives. It should be the dominant thing in our life. Incline your ear and come unto me. Hearken that your soul may live. He means live forever. That's where this leads. leads to the sure mercies of David. Now, there is a connection, isn't there, in the teachings of our Lord Jesus Christ. I haven't got time to take you to Mark chapter 4, but he keeps on talking about parables. You know, parables about using grain and the farmer who waits patiently for the crop to grow and the rain comes. That's exactly what Isaiah 55 is about. It's about that wonderful connection. So we come then to verses 4 and 5. I'm just going to give you Rotherham's translation of these two verses again. Lo, as a witness to the peoples he comes, have I given him. As a leader and commander to the peoples. Lo, a nation, Zion, shalt thou not know, shalt thou call. And a nation which hath not known thee, unto thee shall run. For the sake of Yahweh thy God, and for the Holy One of Israel, because he hath adorned thee. So that leads us to the next section of Isaiah 55. Verses 6 and 7. This is a second call to the lawless. Seek ye Yahweh, verse 6, while he may be found. Call ye upon him while he's near. Or as Rotherham's margin has, seek ye Yahweh while he letteth himself be found. So who's he talking to? Well, the wicked, verse 7. Let the wicked forsake his way. Now, when we read this word, we think, oh, that doesn't apply to me. That's not me. I'm not wicked, and neither are you wicked, any more wicked than I am, because you try and live the truth. He's not talking about that kind of wickedness, brothers and sisters. This word means lawless. This means those who don't make the law of God their daily bread. This means those who go around doing their business without the law of God governing their decisions. So I'm not talking about people out in the world. It's talking about people who have lost their way. Morally wrong. Rotherham translates it lawless. Then we read about the unrighteous. Look at verse 7. Let the wicked or the lawless forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts. Unrighteous? Yes. The word is aven. In the Hebrew, it means to exert oneself in vain, to come to naught, to have nothingness. So you see, this is the people of verse 2. Why do you spend money for that which is not bread? Why are you wasting yourself in pursuits that don't lead anywhere? So this is really an exhortation to you and me, isn't it? Well, of course, you've got to go out and earn a living, brethren, to feed your families. He's not suggesting, and I'm not suggesting, you've got to give your job up so you can do Bible study every day, all day, every day. That'd be terrific, wouldn't it? He's not saying that. He's talking about priorities. Where are your priorities? Go and buy grain. You won't get anywhere without that. That's his message. And there are some people who have turned aside to vanities, who ought to know better. That's the ones he's talking to. A man who exerts himself for no purpose. He's called the unrighteous man. By the way, that word man, there's Ish. And Ish is normally about a great man. This man, he was given great things. You know, wonderful promises. Where's he going? Well, he's got onto the wrong track. He's exerting himself for nothingness. And all of us can probably relate to that from time to time in our lives. Well, what's the answer? Let him return. Return? Yes. To turn back. It suggests that he was a former servant of his God. And he needs to revive himself in the way. Then we read this. Let him return unto Yahweh. Okay? And he will have mercy upon him and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. So what's he got to do? Well, he's got to forsake his thoughts. And that word thoughts in the Hebrew just happens to mean a plan, an intention. It occurs five times in the chapter, and five is the number of grace. So here is a very gracious God who's saying, now listen, I understand the way your nature operates. I understand how it's possible to lose sight, to lose focus of where you're going and why I called you. I understand that. But I want you to do a U-turn and forsake your way of thinking, because that's your problem, and adopt mine. That's your answer. And I will abundantly pardon, he says. Increase or multiply. And that, brothers and sisters, is very, very true. Now we come to this section, verses 8 to 11. It's all about that last verse, verse 7, about forsaking our thoughts, our way of doing things, and adopting that which comes from heaven. Let's read verse 8. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, saith Yahweh. Well, that's true, and that's not there to emphasize the enormous chasm that exists between God's thinking and our thinking. That's not why it's there. Because you see, the next verse tells us that he actually sends his thoughts to earth. He bridges the chasm by sending his thoughts to earth. Let's read on. Verse 9. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. For, notice this, both of those verses start with the word for. For, as the rain cometh down, and as the snow from heaven, and returneth not thither, but watereth. Now, Rotherham translates it, and thither do not return, except they have watered the earth. So that's the whole purpose of God sending rain and snow. But what happens? Well, the end of verse 10 tells us, and it maketh it bring forth and bud, that it may give seed to the sower and bread to the eater. So shall my word be that goeth forth out of my mouth. It shall not return unto me void. The Hebrew word rakim means emptily, ineffectually. It will not produce nothing, providing you imbibe it, providing you're like the ones in verse 1 who are thirsty, who come to the spring of the water that I provide. Providing you imbibe it, it will not return to me without some kind of produce, some kind of result, fruit. What fruit? Well, he's told us. So this is all about thoughts and ways. We have the rain from heaven, and we have the bread it produces. The rain is the cause, the bread is the effect. The rain represents thoughts, the bread represents ways, the product. So the rain is the motivation, the bread the product. It is given by God. It returns fulfilled because it produces something. Seed for the sower, we read in verse 10. Seed for the sower, so you can pass it on to others, to your children, to your brethren. And bread for the eater. You need to be sustained as well, personally. And isn't that what the Word of God does, brothers and sisters? When you put your head into it, you've got something to pass on to others, and you're sustained yourself in the process. Isn't that true? That's what he's saying. Buy grain, please. Don't think you can get this by money. You can only get it by self-sacrifice. It doesn't cost you anything out of your wallet, but it will cost you time and effort and energy. Buy grain. That's his message. Go on hearkening diligently unto me. So what's the end of all of that? Well, the end of all of that's verses 12 and 13. The ultimate product of the word. Verse 12 says, for ye shall go out with joy and be led forth with peace. The mountains and the hills shall break forth before you into singing, and all the trees of the field shall clap their hands. Instead of the thorn shall come up the fir tree, and instead of the briar shall come up the myrtle tree. And it shall be to Yahweh for a name, for an olam sign. An olam sign. A sign of the hidden period. Because you'll get the sure mercies of David, and you'll stand beside the throne of David when it's occupied by Yahweh's suffering servant, who by his call has made you his servants. That's the message, brothers and sisters. And when God condemned Adam in Genesis chapter 3 and verse 18, he says, thorns also and thistles shall it bring forth to thee, and thou shalt eat the herb of the field. In the sweat of your face you will eat bread, natural bread. Sweat of your face. I used to work for Pharaoh once. 5 years ago, I was released from his service to do exactly what I'd been waiting to do all my life. Spending my time in the Word of God and with His servants around the Word of God. What a relief that has been. Most of you got to go back next week if Christ hasn't come to serve Pharaoh. True? To put money in your pocket. Hopefully we take away this simple lesson from study one of the sure mercies of David. Don't lose your focus. Make sure that you buy grain so that you've got something to give to others and you can be sustained yourself. That when he comes, he who is our leader and our commander, who comes to take a nation to himself as his bride, we will all receive together sure mercies.